Now we can turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 11. We begin chapter 11 this morning. We're going to get through verses 1 through 16. Let me go ahead and read those. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Well, we come here in John chapter 11 to the seventh sign in John's Gospel. Remember, John's Gospel contains seven signs. The first sign was in chapter 2, the turning water into wine. The second sign was in chapter 4, where there was the healing of the nobleman's son. Then there in chapter 5, there was the healing of the paralytic. Chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000. And then there was Jesus walking on the water. And then in chapter 9, there was the healing of the man born blind. And now we come to chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. It also, chapter 11 marks a transition in Jesus' ministry, kind of from his public ministry to his private ministry. Throughout his public ministry, we've just seen increasing opposition to the ministry of Jesus, especially as we look through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, just this increasing hostility and opposition to Jesus. And as we move into chapter 12, and especially into chapter 13, 14, 15, the ministry becomes much more private. It's geared directly toward his disciples, teaching them, preparing them. And so, because of this, chapters 1 through 11 are often referred to within John's Gospel as the Book of Signs. And then chapter 12 through 21 are often referred to as the Book of Glory. And so we're ending the Book of Signs with chapter 11. We'll be entering the Book of Glory with chapter 12. But here we have this transition. And it's a wonderful transition, because it marks the greatest event that's coming in the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? His crucifixion, and more than as well as the crucifixion, the resurrection to life. It's pointing ahead to his resurrection. So we've seen through chapter 7 through 10, Jesus has been preaching and teaching over and over again the necessity of faith in him. He is the living water, he told them during the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the light of the world. He's the giver of sight. He gives sight to the blind. He's the door, we were told in chapter 10. He is the good shepherd. And in chapter 11, we see he is the resurrection and the life. So this continuing pointing to him as the object of faith, the necessity to believe in him. Well, I've entitled our message this morning, The Path to Great Faith. And I did that based on verse 15, where Jesus told the disciples, And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus is leading his disciples into, and those who follow him, those who truly trust him, into a deeper, greater faith in him. Remember, he told the Pharisees that if they didn't believe him, his words, at least believe the works that I do. I mean, my works validate who I say I am. They reveal the glory of God. Isn't this what he said over in chapter 9 before healing the blind man? In verse 3, you know, why is this man born blind? Jesus said it wasn't that his man sinned or his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. It was all for the glory of God, to reveal God's glory. And this is what Jesus says here in chapter 11. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. See, glory, when Jesus talks about being the glory of God, he's not speaking so much about the praise that's due to God. He's not talking about worship, adoration, praise, giving this type of glory to God. The glory that Jesus is referring to is a revelation of who he is. That's God's glory. It reveals who he is. You see this all the way from the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld him for who he really is, the true revelation of who he is. We see this in chapter 2, verse 11, when Jesus turns the water into wine. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. See, he's manifesting his nature, his character, who he is. He turned water into wine. It's a revelation of who he is. And God, the revelation of who God is perfectly revealed in his Son. Remember, this is what he told Philip over in chapter 14. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, Israel, the nation of Israel, has rejected. They've rejected. They rejected Jesus. As we were told in chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to everyone who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So in rejecting Jesus, they rejected God. They created their own system of salvation. They essentially worship a God of their own imagination, one that is pleased with all their rituals, their rules, their ceremonies, who doesn't really pay any attention to what's coming out of the heart. Well, here in chapter 11, we have the final revelation of Jesus' glory before his ultimate revelation, which is his death and resurrection. And we see the ultimate purpose, as Jesus said, of raising Lazarus, of Lazarus' sickness, of raising him from the dead. The ultimate purpose is for the glory of God. That, so that, there's the purpose, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. See, the purpose was not only to glorify God. That's the ultimate purpose. But the other purpose is to strengthen the faith of his followers. And this is in great need today. We need this today. Every Christian today needs to have their faith strengthened. And we're bombarded constantly by the world, from the world, the world's values, the world's system. I mean, the world has crept its way into the church. It has taken over the church. And so, when we try to step out in faith, when we take God's word as it is, when we take it seriously, we get criticized even by people from within the church. Oh, you're just taking this way too seriously. No, we need to know who we serve. We need an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we only get that through a strengthened faith. Can't impose our own ideas on what the Bible says. This happens all the time. When people impose their own ideas on Scripture, they have no experiential knowledge of Jesus. It shows they have a defective, deficient knowledge of Jesus. And they worship a God of their own imagination. Remember, many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? Depart from me, I never knew you. They were worshiping a God of their own imagination. They refused to give glory to Him. This is not praise. It's failing to acknowledge Him as He truly is, as the kind of God that He is. And praise flows from this. True worship flows out of knowing who God is and from a right understanding of Him. So to fail to give glory to God, to give the glory that's due Him, is just simply to fail to acknowledge who He is. It's to deny our profession by our practice oftentimes. People say they believe in the God of the Bible, they say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but then they fail to be obedient to His Word. They don't take it seriously, they manipulate it, they change it, they twist it, make it say what they want it to be, which just shows they really don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Because you can't say you believe in the sovereignty of God and then not obey His Word. That's to deny in your practice what you say in your profession. So here we have this final miracle. This final miracle to establish who Jesus is, who He really is, to establish the faith of His true followers. And we see this, He says this in verse 15, so that you may believe. He says in verse 26, to Martha, everyone who dies and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And in verse 42, when He prays to the Father, I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. So it's all about strengthening the faith of those who are following Him and those who may yet follow Him through this final revelation of who He is, the Son of God, the Messiah. And of course, this all fits in right with John's purpose statement, doesn't it? Chapter 20, verse 31, these things I have written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in knowing you may believe and have eternal life in His name. Now in verses 1 to 16, we can kind of divide this up into three headings, if you will. Here we see Jesus, the whole purpose is to establish trust, to establish faith, to strengthen faith. So first of all, so he wants people to trust. He's trying to establish trust in His wisdom, trust in His character. Secondly, He's trying to establish trust in His calling on their life. And thirdly, to establish trust in His purpose, His purposes. So He's establishing trust in His wisdom, trust in His calling, and trust in His purpose. Now John is the only gospel writer to include the story of the raising of Lazarus, this account of the raising of Lazarus. Why is that? Well, one theologian of the past, Hugo Grotius, he was one of the original remonstrants, who essentially was an Arminian, but he, back in the 1500s, he was originally or later denounced as a heretic, but Hugo Grotius thought that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke penned their Gospels, that probably Lazarus was still alive. And so, to avoid inciting the wrath and the ire of the Pharisees against Him, because they already wanted to try to kill Him, we see this again over in chapter 12, where in verse 10, the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, believing in Jesus. And so, they admitted this to keep from causing Lazarus any trouble. Now, that's one possibility. Who knows? Ultimately, Why John included this? Well, because it fit his purpose statement and because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. It was, remember, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to provoke faith and trust in Jesus. So first we're going to see Jesus provoking faith, leading into a deeper faith in His wisdom, in His character. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, her sister Martha. Twice here in verses 1 and 2 it tells us Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was sick. By the way, which just shows that, yes, Christians can become sick, despite the health, wealth, prosperity preachers who say that Christians don't become sick, and if you become sick, it's just because you have a lack of faith on your part. True Christians get sick. And he's from the village of Mary and her sister Martha, Bethany. Why this little tidbit of information? Well, probably just to distinguish it from Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, Bethany across the Jordan. This Bethany is a little bit less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it's also showing that Jesus is going back to an area that's very dangerous, showing proximity and nearness of it to Jerusalem. So they're from this village, and it's to distinguish it from beyond the Jordan. Now verse 2, and when it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. See, John here, in writing this little tidbit of information, is assuming that the people who are reading this know about this account. He doesn't have to explain it. He's actually not going to explain it until he gets over to chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3, where he describes the event where Mary takes a pound of pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus, pours it over His head, anoints His feet with ointment, and wipes it with her hair. So he's just doing this to tell his audience specifically who these people are. They would have known about it. They would have known about this event just from the other Gospels that they would have read. But the other Gospels don't mention Mary by name. It just says a woman. Here John is identifying this is the one who did that you've read about in these other Gospels. So Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. See, the sisters therefore. This is the response to their brother's sickness. What do? They go to Jesus. We see the urgency in their request. Behold. Just that little word, behold. Whenever you see it in the Bible, we need to underline it. Because it's saying, pay attention here. This is important. There's some urgency here. There's a sense of urgency on their part. And notice what the basis of their appeal is. The basis of their confidence. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They appeal to Jesus' love for His own. His friend Lazarus, the one whom you love. And they tell Him what their concern is, what the problem is, what the situation is. He's sick. He's sick. This is such a perfect illustration of 1 Peter 5:7. That we are to cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. This is what Mary and Martha are doing here. It's just this humble, humble prayer. They trust Jesus to help because of His love for them. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says that He will never leave us or forsake us. This is what they trust on. They know Jesus loves them. He's expressed it to them. He's shown it to them. Well, hasn't Jesus expressed His love to every believer, to every Christian? He's saved them. He's redeemed us. He's reconciled us to the Father. He's sanctifying us. We see His hand, mighty hand in our life. We see Him work every day in our life, directing and guiding our paths. So this is what they appeal to, simply the love of Jesus for them. This is what is the confidence of their prayer. But notice also, they did not dictate the answer. They just laid out the situation. They didn't say, Jesus, our brother's sick, please heal him. Come cure him. Come right away. Leave what you're doing and come here. Or, like the centurion, just speak a word and heal him. They didn't dictate the answer. So it is the sign of a selfish, self-seeking heart that complains against God when God doesn't act when and how they want Him to. People will attribute God's lack of action in their life, or that God doesn't act in the way and in the time they want Him to, they'll attribute that to a lack of goodness on God's part, a lack of care on His part, a lack of concern, rather than attribute it to His wisdom. They'll attribute it to neglect on God's part rather than love on God's part. They want to direct God, not trust God. The sisters just express their need, they express their concern, they express their situation, and they trusted His wisdom. They trust His wisdom, they trust His character, and they trust His love to respond according to His love for them. But when Jesus heard it, verse 4, and Jesus heard it, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, it would be about 2 days' journey from Bethany, where the sisters were, to where Jesus was in doing His Perean ministry, where He had removed Himself to, verse 40 of chapter 10. And so the messenger would have had to come 2 days' journey to Jesus. And we're told later on here that Jesus delays 2 days. And that when He gets back to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. So by the time this messenger takes this message, he travels 2 days to get to where Jesus is, travels 2 days to get back, Lazarus is probably already dead by the time the messenger gets there. Can you imagine coming to the sisters with this message? The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. But Lazarus would have already died by the time the messenger got there. Can you imagine just the disappointment of the sisters in hearing this message, this reply of Jesus, that Jesus didn't just drop everything and come with them? I mean, at least He could have done is done like He did with the centurion, just speak a word and heal him. Jesus says it's not unto death. But yet He's died. What does this mean? Can you imagine the confusion, the disappointment that's going through the minds of the sisters? Can you imagine the level of trust that it would take? Jesus said it's not unto death, but He's died. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. All I know is what God said. All I know is what Jesus said. I've got to trust what He said. It's not unto death. Well, Jesus didn't mean that He wouldn't die. It just meant that death is not going to be the final outcome of this sickness, of this disease. There's a greater, there's a higher purpose to this sickness, to this tragedy. It's for the glory of God. The purpose of which is that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Just that little word, that, henocause, indicates a purpose. So the glory of God and the purpose of the glory of God is that the Son of God may be glorified by it. See, the Son, it reveals who the Son is. It reveals His glory, reveals His character, reveals His nature. Remember over in chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus told the Jews that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. See, it's so the Son may be glorified, may be honored, just as the Father is. So they, that God, that Jesus, may be revealed for who they are. This is true of all trials, all tragedies in the life of every Christian. Again, remember over in chapter 9, verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, there was a divine purpose in this man being born blind. There's a divine purpose in Lazarus getting sick and dying. All trials, all tragedies in the life of a Christian have ultimately a divine purpose. Paul understood this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Remember, Paul was in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard under house arrest in Rome. And he says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." It has a divine purpose. It's to exalt God, to exalt Christ. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? That he prayed three times to have it removed, 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. And what was his answer? "My grace is sufficient for you." And so what was Paul's attitude? "Therefore I'm well content with weakness. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong." That's when God is glorified. That's when Jesus is glorified. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said, so that surpassing greatness may not be of ourselves, but of God. See, a sickness, a trial, a tragedy in the life of a Christian, it's not the sign of a weak faith. It's not the sign of God's displeasure. It's not God turning His back on us. But this kind of teaching that comes out of the Word of Faith movement, the health, wealth, prosperity preachers, the darkest place, the darkest corner, the hottest spot of hell is saved for these charlatans, these false teachers who prey off other people's weaknesses, who tell them that because they don't have enough faith, that's why they're in that wheelchair, or that's why they're sick, or that's why they have this cancer. It's not the fact that they lack the power to heal them, it's the fact that you just don't have enough faith. Now, there's a higher purpose. There's a greater purpose. Ask Johnny Erickson Tada what God has done through her as a result of her disability. See, these tragedies, these trials, they drive us to God. They drive us to prayer. They drive us to the Bible. They drive us to dependence, a greater dependence on God. They prove our faith. They fit us for heaven. They take our mind off the earth and set it on things above. See, so many people go to God only to ask that He execute their will. They come up with their plans. They come up with their programs. They come up with their devices. They craft all this in their own wisdom, and then they ask God to bless it. Or you have people in a time of tragedy and trial that run to God, turn to God, with no intention whatsoever of repenting and turning from their sin. None whatsoever. They treat God as though He's their servant. See, God is not indifferent to our need. He's not presenting an indifferent attitude to the sisters, to Mary and Martha. But He is requiring that they trust Him solely to meet their needs, that they be totally dependent upon Him. Even when they don't understand what's going on, all they know is Jesus told them, "This sickness is not unto death, but He died." What kind of trust does that require? What kind of faith does that require? Same kind of faith as Abraham. That even when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he did it, knowing that God could raise the dead. He didn't understand. He promised me this heir. Now you want me to kill him? He trusted God. It strengthens faith. And when our faith is strengthened, it glorifies God as God, not as our servant. It acknowledges God's sovereignty. It acknowledges God's wisdom. It acknowledges God's goodness. Well, in verse 5, John eliminates any suspicion that Jesus' response is just a callous lack of love, that he's indifferent to the situation of Mary and Martha. Now, Jesus loved Martha. In the original Greek text, the word loved comes very first in the sentence. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. See, the emphasis is on that fact that Jesus loved them. This isn't just a callous response. He's not indifferent to their situation. Jesus always acts toward His own in love. Out of love. Now we're at verse 6. When therefore? What's the therefore? What's that referring to? Well, it's referring to the fact that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. So what was it that motivated him to stay 2 days longer? It was his love for Mary and Martha. The delay was motivated by love. It was a consequence of his love for them. Yeah, he could have just spoken a word, like with the centurion, or like with the nobleman's son in chapter 4, but instead he delayed. And that delay is an expression of his divine love for them. Now, this is just so counterintuitive to us, isn't it? I mean, when our love for somebody in a situation like this would cause us to be anxious, creates anxiety, creates urgency. We want to intervene. We want to alleviate. We want to come to the rescue. Well, God is wiser than us. God is more compassionate than us. God is more loving than us. It is a great, great mistake to judge or to measure God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion, His goodness by our circumstances. God's just forgotten about me. He's just left me. God just doesn't see what's going on. He's just left me to twist in the wind. We think He's indifferent or uncaring because He doesn't deliver us when we want Him to, or respond in the way we want Him to. So there's many reasons God may delay. He may delay to increase our prayers, to increase our dependence upon Him, to increase our persistence. Ask, seek, knock. Remember the parable that Jesus told, Luke 18? The unjust judge, and where the widow just kept coming to the judge persistently over and over and over again till the judge finally relented and gave her what she wanted. And Jesus asked the question in verse 8, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith? And literally in the Greek, it is the faith, this kind of faith, this kind of persistent faith. Will He find this on the earth? Or you just give up on God. You ask once or twice, say, oh, God's not interested. We'll go about our own way. We'll develop our own plans. We'll come up with a fix. No, God delays oftentimes to increase our prayers, increase our persistence. He delays sometimes just to teach us contentment. Remember what Paul said about the thorn in the flesh? Therefore I am well content with weakness. He teaches us contentment. He teaches us satisfaction with Christ alone. To be satisfied with Him alone. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because Paul's trust, his satisfaction, came from Christ. God may delay to teach us patience, to cause us to have a deeper trust in Him, a deeper relationship with Him. See, if God's delay in answering prayer causes doubt, if it causes anger, if it causes us to give up, people say, well, I prayed about that and nothing happened. God said He'd do this for me if I prayed, and I prayed and nothing happened. That must not be true. And they get angry at God. Causes doubt, and they just give up. Well, if that's the case, then there's a real reason to examine the motive for why you are praying that prayer. There's a real reason to examine the motive for why you're following Jesus. Whose glory are you seeking? Your own? Is it for your own personal comfort? What do you value more, God's glory or your own personal comfort? Are you willing to trust God that He's wiser than you and knows better than you and knows what we need better than what we do? So He stayed 2 days longer. See, the delay was not a no. The delay was not, I'm indifferent or I'm callous. But it's all in God's timing. It's all in His timing. J.C. Ryle once wrote that the highest degree of faith is to be able to wait, sit still, and not complain. The Psalms are so full. I'm in the process of writing an article on all the passages dealing with waiting on God. There's so many, vast majority of them are in the Psalms. There's so much there about wait on God. Those who wait on God will not be ashamed. Those who wait on God will not be disappointed. Be strong and courageous. Wait on the Lord. This is what Mary and Martha had to do. They had to trust in His wisdom. They had to trust in His character. They had to trust His ways. They had to trust His timing. And realize that all of this is out of love. Jesus is motivated by love. And it's all with a greater purpose. So they needed to trust His wisdom. Secondly, they need to trust His calling. In verse 7, Jesus says, after this, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? The disciples are questioning Jesus' timing. Not only His timing, they're questioning His wisdom. You want us to go there? You calling us to follow you there? See, there's a time to wait on God for His timing, to trust in His Word, to trust in His promises. There's also a time to act. There's a time to move. Jesus lets His people know when that time is. He leads them, and His sheep follow always. And guess what? When He tells us to move, when He tells us to go, it's not always to the safest place. It's not always the most logical place for us to go. Oftentimes we may see no purpose in it. We can only see a disaster at the end if we go there, if we follow there. And certainly never a way we would have chosen for ourselves. It just doesn't make any sense. This is what these disciples are. This doesn't make sense. You want us to do what? You want us to go where? You want me to do that? See, it's these times that require trust. They require patience. Patient endurance. God knows best. He's sovereignly in control of the circumstances. He knows the road that we should travel. He knows when we should travel it. And He knows how far we should travel it. See, if God let us choose our own course through life, we would never learn to trust, would we? We would never learn to trust Him, never learn to depend upon Him. We'd never learn the lessons of His grace. We'd never learn our own sinfulness. We would never learn His nature and His character. The wilderness, the trials, the suffering teach us dependence. They teach us a deep, abiding faith. A deep, abiding trust in spite of the circumstances. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. All that matters is what God's Word says. Who here would have ever chose to go to Egypt as a slave? Joseph didn't, but he did. And it was all for God's glory. That God would use that to use Joseph to bring about the salvation of many people. How many would choose to be a Jeremiah? How many would choose to be an Ezekiel? How many would choose to live the life that Paul lived? How many of you would choose your circumstances that you've lived? How many would choose the situation they're in? Very few. Well, if you're not now, you will be called to go somewhere, to take some road, to take some path that you would never choose. One you would never choose. One that you would usually avoid. You may not even understand it. Why is this happening? What's going on here? I just don't understand. And it will be a way that you just don't like. I don't want to go here. I don't want to do this. This isn't in my agenda. It's not in my plans. This doesn't fit my long-term goals. But you go. You go trusting. You go trusting His wisdom. You go trusting His path. You go trusting His call. You go trusting His love and His care. You go in humble submission to His will. What Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, it's as obedient children that we follow Him. And then over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, what does Peter say? He says, I know, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. See, he's following Jesus to the death. When did Jesus make it clear to him? Well, at the end of John's Gospel. John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. Jesus told Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. See, this, Peter didn't want to go there. But follow me. Because this is how you're going to glorify God. And what did Jesus say in chapter 10? His sheep follow wherever he goes. And Jesus is going back to Judea. Lazarus has died. The disciples are confused. Why? Why should we go back there? If this sickness is not unto death, Jesus, why are we going back there? Why expose yourself to this danger? We're in a nice, safe place here. We're in a secure place. We're surrounded by people that are like-minded. We're among friends. Why do you want to go back to Judea? Judea, where they're trying to stone you. And they did it in chapter 10, verse 31. They did it over in chapter 8, verse 59. They're trying to stone him. Well, Jesus answers them with a metaphor. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." What does this mean? Well, literally, Jesus is, got 12 hours of daylight. You work on there's 12 hours of daylight. He's not telling the disciples, well, we only have 12 hours of daylight to get over to Bethany, so we need to start out now so we don't have to walk in the dark and trip along something in the path. That's not what he's telling them. Jesus is pointing this metaphor to himself. He's talking about himself, but he's also relating it to the disciples, and he's relating it by extension to us, to all who would follow him. So what's this mean? Jesus is simply saying, listen, I've got an allotted time to which to accomplish the Father's will. And that time was fixed. It can't be lengthened by playing it safe. It can't be shortened because of the plots of the Jews. How often have we read through the Gospel of John where some attempt was made on his life, but he eluded, and it said because his time had not yet come. So as long as he is carrying out the Father's will, as long as he's in the light, he's safe. If not, there's failure. Well, it's impossible for Jesus to rebel. He said in chapter 8, verse 29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." He prayed in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 4, that told God, the Father, that I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So rebellion is impossible for Jesus. He's always in the Father's will. He's always caring about the Father's will, accomplishing the Father's will. But here's where the disciples, they can follow Jesus. And they can stay where it's nice and safe. They can walk the path that Jesus has given them, or not. There's lots of off-ramps from the narrow way. Lots of off-ramps. But when you take one, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So this is why you stumble. You fall. The light is not in him. It doesn't say it's not around him, not light to see by. The light's not in him. There's no desire to do God's will, to do the work given by Jesus. You hit some opposition, you hit a brick wall, and you bail out. Times get tough, things get hard, and you bail out, you take an off-ramp. Jesus is calling us to do something that we really don't want to do, or go somewhere we really don't want to go. You say, I'm not going there. See, we all have a limited time to do God's will. The Bible tells us over and over, life is but a vapor. We're like grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. So how are you using your 12 hours that God has allotted to you? Are you using it to pursue a holy life? Or pursue self-interest, self-gratification? You seeking the things above? Are you seeking the things of this world? Seeking first His righteousness? Or are you seeking all the things the Gentiles are seeking after? Are we carrying out what God gave us to do? Because see, when Jesus calls us to go on a road, He doesn't call us to go there by ourselves. He goes with us. Isn't this what He said even in the Great Commission? In Matthew 28, go in the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, there's that word, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. See, it's that reality that allows us to fulfill the Great Commission. So how are you using your 12 hours? You a Demas? Who loved this present world, took an off-ramp? Or are you Timothy? As Paul described Timothy in Philippians, I have no one else in like mind that I can send to you whose sole concern is the concern of the issues of Christ. See, you can't serve two masters. And our life is going to show which master we serve. It's a basic principle. It's a principle you can deny with your profession, but your life cannot deny it. Your life will show which master you choose to serve, which you choose to love and which you choose to hate. Well, verse 11, Jesus tells us why he's going to begin to Judea. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. There's a direct analogy here, or a direct comparison between our friend and I go, I may wake him out of his sleep. See, they can all go, but only Jesus can awaken out of the sleep. Only Jesus can give life. So this is part of Jesus' divine mission. He's walking in the day. He's carrying out the will of the Father. He came to give life. He came to awaken his friend Lazarus. Notice how Jesus describes death. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. The metaphor of sleep is used so often in the New Testament. It's also used in the Old Testament for death. See, for a Christian, death is just sleep. Who's afraid to go to sleep? Does anybody get to bed at night and say, oh, I'm just afraid, I don't want to go to sleep, I'd rather not go to sleep, I'm too scared to go to sleep? Nah, sleep is a welcome rest. It's a welcome reprieve. It's a time that people look forward to at the end of a hard day. So this is what it is for a Christian. It's nothing to dread. It's nothing to fear. People fear death only because, not because of death. People typically fear the unknown. Well, death is not an unknown. Everybody dies. So why do people fear death? It's because they're not as sure as they think they are about what awaits them on the other side. See, as a Christian, we can be sure. Therefore, there's no fear in death. So Jesus goes. He goes to awaken. That's his purpose. So what the little word that means, that I may awaken him out of sleep. That's why he's going. Now, the disciples' response is just kind of a natural inference from what Jesus said in verse 4, that the sickness is not unto death. So the disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Literally, it's the slumber of sleep. So, they're kind of being a bit obtuse here. They're being a bit thick, a bit dull, dense. Lord, if he's just falling asleep, he's going to recover. I mean, you said the sickness wasn't unto death. He's just resting. Well, that's good, isn't it? And he'll wake up and be fine, and he'll be healthy. Well, it's also, their dullness was instigated a bit by just their reluctance to go to Judea. They're looking for an argument. They're looking for a way out. We don't want to go there. But they got to trust his call. They have to trust his call. They have to trust him to go where he says to go, to walk the path that he has laid out for them. They had to trust his wisdom. They had to trust his call. Now they got to trust his purpose. Verses 14 through 16. When Jesus therefore said to them, plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. See, he told them plainly, he's dead. Well, if he's dead, what do you mean you're going to wake him up? You just said he was asleep and you're going to wake him up. But if he's dead, how are you going to wake him up? See, this is the purpose of the delay. So that you may believe. It was for their benefit. This is why he rejoices. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. I rejoice for your sakes. Because If Lazarus had been healed, if he'd have just sent the word, if he'd have just proclaimed, Lazarus be healed, or told the messenger, go back, you'll find him well when you get there. If he had not delayed, if they had not gone with him, if they had not walked this path, gone back, exposed themselves to the danger, they would not have witnessed what Jesus did. They wouldn't have seen the work of God. They wouldn't have seen the glory of God. They wouldn't have seen Jesus manifested for who He is. Oh, people miss so much of what it is to be a Christian. The Christian life is not something to be believed. It is something to be lived. We believe it, and if we believe it, we live it. And when you live it, you see God as He is. You see Jesus as He is. If they had said, no, we're just going to stay back here where it's safe. You go ahead, Jesus. We'll just hang back here. We'll just hunker down in our nice little cozy nest. No, we'll pop in on Sunday once in a while, see how things are going. They would have never seen the glory of God. They'd have missed it all. They'd have missed everything. So this is how God develops our faith. This is how God weans us from the world. This is how He weans us from ourself. And then Thomas pipes up, who's called Didymus. Thomas means twin in Aramaic. Didymus means twin in Greek. So he's known as the twin. Nobody knows who his twin brother was. Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This is typical Thomas. Remember Thomas over in chapter 20? He's known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas is kind of a pessimist. Some people might say he's a realist. He's just looking at things as they are. They're going back where they tried to stone him. Oh, we'll go back and we'll die with him. See, Thomas expects the bad and he can't believe the good. If you ever watch Winnie the Pooh, Thomas has the Eeyore personality. Oh, well, nothing good's going to happen. But he's also devoted. He's also courageous. Even though he's unsure, he follows anyway. He's willing to die. He was willing to trust Jesus, even if it meant it might lead to his death. He said the same thing Peter did, remember? Lord, I'll die with you. Of course, when the time came to actually put their profession into practice, they all fled. But here's his heart. Here's his desire. He does not want to be separated from his Lord, and so he will follow him to the death. And to trust his wisdom, trust his calling, trust his purpose. You see, we all suffer from an incurable, persistent disease. Lazarus died of a physical illness. We all have a terminal disease, sin. The wages of sin is death. We all die. It's not just physical, not just a physical death, but eternal death, eternal punishment in hell, forever, forever. But Paul also says right after that, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this is what Jesus told Mary in verse 26. Everyone who lives, believes in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? Same question for us. Do you believe this? If you do, then you live it. You go where He goes. You follow the path He's laid before you, whether you want to or not. We would never choose the paths that God leads us down. But we would never learn the lessons that God wants to teach us if we don't follow His paths.